basically what she needs is, with kind of the preliminaries behind us, they've been fussing about the tapes. They're missing my invitation on the end of them. I told Jim Smith last week that the key to my preaching is to wait until I start preaching. Don't turn that thing on. You remember last week we spent a little bit of time studying together about being the kind of man that God wants us to be. And I suggested to you at that point that one of the things that we could do in looking at the men of Scripture is to think about a variety of different applications of God's man. And I would suggest to you that in view of the fact that last week was Father's Day, we looked at it insofar as God's man and his role in the home. And this morning I want to continue to hitchhike while that thought is somewhat fresh in our minds and look at it from another standpoint where we desperately need some men. And that is, we need to be seeing God's man in the pew, in the church, as it were. You remember the biblical account of the beginning of man is given in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And it remains the most reasonable account of the origin of man that's ever been given. Because whether you consider the origin as evolution or whether you would consider it as creation, the understanding is that neither can be scientifically demonstrated. Both of them are accepted on faith as a result of the evidence that is presented there. And yet Genesis 1 and 2 lends to the origin of man the greatest amount of dignity and glory that man could ever have. To stop and think about the fact that the Creator stooped to touch the innate clay with his creative finger, as it were, and then form a body for man and place within that body his own spirit, lifts man in his image as well as his dignity. And I suggested last week how sublime or how much greater dignity and glory and honor could man ever have insofar as to say this is where I came from than that which God had revealed in these two chapters. We then spent a little time looking at Genesis 1 through 3, demonstrating that when God created man, he gave him certain responsibilities. There were responsibilities man had toward God, that he had toward others, as well as toward himself. And I would suggest to you that you understand that the consideration that we are making about being the kind of men, and in that I am particularly zeroing in on those of us who are males, rather than in using it in a generic kind of way, though many of these principles are dual kind of principles that apply, but particularly for those of us who are men, who are members of the Church of the Lord, we need to understand that what God is looking for today in the Church of the Lord is something he's always looked for in men who would serve him acceptably in whatever dispensation of time it may have been. God has always looked for men. And what this says is that sometimes we who are men lose sight of those things that are fundamentally and eternally important in their weight and in their consequence, and we get embroiled in things that sidetrack us from the development of the kind of people God wants us to be. And I can understand that to be so because of a number of passages of Scripture. For example, in the days of the Old Testament, in the fifth chapter of the book of Jeremiah, you might notice that Jeremiah is sent into the city streets of Jerusalem with this instruction from God. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof if you can find a man. Now, notice that what he does is commissioned to go look for a man in the city streets of Jerusalem. Anybody who is familiar with the nation of Israel at all would understand, as far as just finding a male, that would not be a hard consideration. But the kind of man that God sends Jeremiah out into the streets of Jerusalem, what was the very home of the nation of Israel, as it were, being its capital city, is designated further. He says, if there be any that executeth judgment and that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Notice, God was sending Jeremiah to look for a particular kind of man, the kind of man that is acceptable, that is approved of God, the kind of man who sees that God is first in his life. He is a man who seeks justice and does justly. He is a man who seeketh after the truth. I would suggest also that in a passage maybe a little more familiar to us than the one that we're just looked at in the book of Micah, you're able to see in chapter 6 in verse 8 again that Micah is looking for a man.
And God says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, this is the attitude and the nature of the man that God is looking for. And I suggest it's still the kind of man that God is looking for in the church of the Lord today. He wants one who will do justly and executeth judgment, as these two passages demonstrate. This is expected by God of every man who would seek to serve him. And if we would show ourselves to be a man, then what these passages require out of us is that we discipline every thought and every word and every act with the kind of question that says, is this just before God? And the reason we've got to do that is because so often man's treatment, even of his fellow man, is not always fair and equitable. You can see a number of illustrations of that out here in business. Sadly, you can see some of that in the home, and maybe even sadder than any of it, you can see some of that even among brethren. And so here the Lord says that what we do is to look at the situation and we say, are we doing justly? Am I learning to deal with others in the way that God would have me to deal with them? Is there fairness and equity and just nature in my dealing with others? Am I dealing with them as I would have them to deal with me? Secondly, he says that they are those who love kindness. And I would suggest that when you think about a man who is a lover of kindness and a demonstrator of that quality, by the standard of the world in our society today, inevitably that man is looked down upon. He is viewed as something less than a real man. He is viewed as somewhat of a wimp or somebody who's somewhat of a sissy because he lets other people, by virtue of his kindness and his gentleness and his forbearance, as they see it, walk all over him. And yet this is the kind of quality God says he is looking for, and it does not necessarily convey any of those qualities that the world suggests that kindness conveys. It is closely akin to doing justly. And the man who does kindness realizes that he is not going to treat others with a rough, abusive words or acts. He is not going to be the fellow who, as the guy out here in the world, is willing to tell somebody off in no uncertain terms in exactly where it is they stand, because that's the kind of manly thing that a fellow ought to go ahead and do. The man of God doesn't do that. He's not looking just to be harsh and to be abrasive. He's not looking to be a kind of a fellow who stands up and says, well, I'll just speak my mind and you can just let the pieces fall where they may and you can like it or lump it, and that's tough if you don't like it. God's man's not like that. And the men of God that even stood up, brethren, and condemned sin in the pages of Scripture never did it in that abrasive kind of manner. They did it in kindness and gentleness and love, and that's exactly the way Scripture says we're to take that same message of the gospel into the world today. It is to be in meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It is in that gentle, kind of spirit that is going to cause somebody to understand that there is an interest that we have in the souls of men and of women. And God demands this kind of kindness out of us. It is the outgrowth of the kind of consideration that will cause us to declare unto the world the same kind of love that God has manifested first toward us. And I would suggest to you that that kind of a love is not necessarily associated with some kind of an emotional spark or response that somebody feels, but it is the fact that you're going to deal with others in the way that you want to yourself be treated. It is the kind of epitome of what we would identify as the golden rule. God manifested that most certainly toward us, John 3 and verse 16, in the sending of his Son. Or as John would say later in 1 John 4 in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We are reminded of the kindness of God toward us as manifested in God's love toward us in providing something we couldn't provide for ourselves, and that is the covering and the cleansing of sin that cost the blood of the Son of God. If we can take and assimilate that quality into our life, John says it will translate itself, for example, in verse 11,
Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And again, that's not this kind of emotional response or spark that you may feel towards your companion or even towards your children. But it is the fact that you're going to deal with others with their best interest at heart. You're going to deal with them in a way that you yourself would be expecting to be dealt with if the situation were reversed in whatever it may be. You look at it further back in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians and in verse 7. God describes it through Paul in these words, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so again, we are reminded that God's kindness certainly is not a quality that makes God look like a wimp. It's certainly not a quality that makes God look like he ought to be devaluated because of what he did. It is the very quality that causes us to look to God and to seek to emulate what he did, and that is to show the same kind of love for others that he showed toward us in the provision of the sacrifice of his son. Are you surprised then that in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, when he talks about the qualities of the new man that must be added to our life because we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he includes in that list that you be kind one to another, tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Notice here he equates this again with the action of God toward us. And he says, if you can recognize that this is what God did for you, then do not ever think that manliness or womanliness, for that matter, either one, will translate itself by your not emulating and showing that quality where others are concerned as it arises in the everyday affairs of your life. And yet, this is not much of a manly quality by the standards of the world, is it? To show kindness and gentleness and forbearance. And he says furthermore that he is one that will seeketh the truth. You know, it's an easy thing, I guess, to act on impulse, or maybe to act on hearsay, or to act in regard to our feelings or just the appearance of things and how it seems to be. And it may cause us in that kind of consideration to prejudge somebody or some other consideration. And it can turn out sometimes to be a very embarrassing kind of situation, because what we have failed to do, even for ourselves, is to have searched out the truth. And most certainly that's going to be the case in the man who never gives any consideration to God insofar as his life is concerned. If he never reaches down and sees what it is that God requires out of him and renders his obedience to the truth of the gospel, that man is ultimately, because he did not search for the truth of God, going to lose his soul. And in that kind of position, he's lost everything that could ever be lost. And so there's the reason why in Acts 17 and verse 11 that these are commended, because what they did was to search the scriptures daily to see whether those things that they were hearing were true or not. And this is the kind of man God wants us to be. He's not expecting us to be somebody who would just put our confidence in somebody else. We don't make our decisions on where we're going to make our stand for the truth of God based upon the fact that if this fellow says it, or that preacher says it, or this paper records it, or if this school stands right here in this particular place, that's the way it's got to be. It comes down to the fact that what we have done is to search what God has said, and we have been willing to abide and to bring ourselves into submission to what God has said in the given situation in which we find ourselves. And that's what manliness before God is all about. And these were the kind of men that God had sent his prophets in days gone by to look for among the nation of Israel. And the problem every time was they could not be found. Not a sufficient number to turn away the wrath of God. And I would suggest to you that God continues to look for men today. He looks for them in the church of the Lord today. And just what kind of qualities is it that God needs to find in those of us who are males who fill the pews of assemblies of the people of God today? What need we to be doing? Let me suggest a thing or two for your consideration this morning. First of all, I would suggest that God's man in the pew needs to be one who has a deep and abiding faith in God. You know, it's a sad thing that the view of religion from the standpoint of the world is that religion is something that's designed for women and children and old men who are afraid to die. It is really a humanistic kind of approach and philosophy. It is one that comes along and says everything is geared and centered and judged by the me kind of generation who lives in the here and the now, and I don't take under consideration or advisement anything beyond what is present in my life. And yet, as you study through the pages of the Bible, isn't it true that the names of the men that stand head and shoulders, as it were, above others that you think about were always the men who had a deep and abiding faith in God, and it moved and motivated them in their actions and activities in life? And I'm going to tell you, just as those kind of men were needed in the patriarchal dispensation, just as those kind of men were needed in the Mosaical dispensation, those are the same kind of men that God needs today in the Christian dispensation of time. And the only person that can develop that kind of being is me. I can't develop it for you, and you can't develop it for somebody else. If the pews of the church at Knowwood are going to be filled by men who have a deep and abiding faith in God that will move and motivate them into the work of the Lord, it's going to be because those who are the men who sit in those pews are accomplishing that in their daily activities of life. And I can't answer for you how well you're doing or how well you're not doing. I can only answer that for me. But I do know this. That's what God is looking for, fellows, in us who are members of this church. That's what He's expecting out of us. What kind of strength, what kind of growth, what kind of leadership that is ever going to come in this congregation of the people of God is going to, in one way or another, inevitably trace and wend its way back to whether we've been men who have this deep and abiding faith in God that is willing to show itself in our life. You know, those who always obtained the favor of God were just those kind of men. And you can see that in various periods of time, can't you? I mean, you surely see that in Noah. I mean, here was a man who walked with God. Here's a man who did that when everybody else chose not to do that. And it shows something. It shows you can have this deep, abiding faith in God that will hold you, that will restrain you into being the kind of example that God wants you to be, even with all of the pressure of everybody else around you trying to get you to compromise or back off or ease off of being what God expects you to be. In a hostile work environment, in a hostile neighborhood, it could be that even in the circumstances of a hostile home environment, you still can rise up and stand head and shoulders above everybody else because of this kind of quality that will cause you to walk with the Lord. And when we don't do that, it says something about our unwillingness to have our faith and our trust and our confidence in God. Because none of us have faced anywhere the kind of difficult situation that Noah did when he walked with God. Or Abraham. Here's a man who is identified as the friend of God. Here's a man who in Genesis 17 and verse 1 is told by God to walk before me and be thou perfect. Here's a man that was told to leave your home country, to leave whatever family won't go with you, and go unto a land that I'll show thee. And he didn't lay it out all ahead of time. It wasn't all mapped out there to where he could see everything that was going to happen and say, well, you know, based on material considerations or financial considerations, based on looking at the long run for my family, this is going to be a wise move for me to go ahead. He didn't get a chance to do any of that. His deep abiding faith in God, his trust in God, his confidence that God knew what was best, knowing the end of the thing and calling it and seeing it even before it came into being was best for him, and he simply complied with that. And as he went, what he did was to realize that his life was an open book before God. You know, it may be that sometimes I may be deceptive. I may cause you to think I'm something that I'm not. And you can do that too. That's a possibility within all of us. We can come down, and when somebody looks at us, they may brag on us, and they may have confidence in us. They may boast to others about us. But I'm just going to tell you something. When it comes down to the very end, we cannot deceive God. Our life has been open to Him all the way through. He knows everything there is to know about us. And if we can live every day with that realization foremost in our minds, it'll help us in the conforming to the being the people God wants us to be. It's kind of like back a few years ago, I was on the radio 6 days a week, 15 minutes a day, and that generally kept me hopping, trying to keep programming ahead of time. We did it on tape, and generally I could go in and get three programs on one tape, and I always made an appointment whenever, till I finally got wise enough to just go ahead and get our own equipment to do it with. But on one day, I walked into the radio station to do this, and the guy who owned the station was in there working, and everything was going wrong. His morning man hadn't showed up, so he was having to run what was on the air. He had certain commercials that he had promised that would be done by him personally and would be starting to be on the air that afternoon. And the equipment was just, it was like gremlins were in there. Nothing was working right. And I walked in at about 6:30 in the morning in the midst of all of this. And, of course, he had all kinds of problems, not just with the equipment, but with trying to tell the equipment what he thought about it when the preacher was standing there waiting his turn. And the language was sure not what was to be desired. And he'd stop every once in a while and apologize. He'd say, "Oh, preacher, I'm sorry." And I'd say, "Well, I'm going to go outside and wait a while. I can see it's going to be a little bit for you." And finally, I saw he wasn't going to get it done. And so I walked in and I looked at him and I said, "I'm going to tell you, I'll just come back later. I've got enough done. I'm just trying to stay ahead. And it just doesn't look like this is a good day for you or me, either one." And so before I left, he apologized one more time for the language he'd been using. And I looked at him and I called him by name and I said, "I want you to remember something. You're embarrassed because you're looking at me as a fellow who's religious, as a preacher in town. And it embarrasses you because you know that I preach against, because I've done it on this radio station, using that kind of language. And it embarrasses you to do that in front of me. And it wouldn't embarrass you if your morning man was here and this stuff was going like this to use it in front of him. And it really, and this is sad, it wouldn't even embarrass you if the gal that's your secretary out here in the office heard you doing that, because you just figure that she hears you do that all the time anyway. But you see, with me around and you feeling like I'm inspecting your life, you've got to apologize to me." And I said, "I want you to know something. One, I appreciate your willingness to make that apology. But two, I would encourage you to remember that you've just looked at somebody else who's nothing more than just a man. If you feel uncomfortable with that kind of language in front of me, who just is a preacher, why will you continue to use it in the presence of God, who views your life all the time?" I said, "It's just something to think about," and walked out. Now, it didn't change a thing. But you know, if we look seriously at the fact that God is viewing our life every day, it makes a difference to people who have a deep, abiding faith in God, like Abraham. Or you might stop and think about the fact that when you follow God, you do just that. You recognize the divine leadership that His Word imposes, and that you don't get presumptuous and run ahead of Him trying to make improvements on Him and His way. And you don't lag behind in indifference, saying, "Well, I don't think that's ever going to be something that's going to work, even though it's authorized. I just don't see that that's going to work." You know, what we've got to do is to be people of faith. And that's the kind of men with the kind of visionary leadership that God expects out of us. But there's something else I want to say before our time runs out this morning. And that is, if we're going to be God's man in the pew, we've got to recognize that God has placed us in a keeping ourselves kind of relationship. You know, when you look through the pages of the Scripture, you never see a double standard. We sometimes have one. Sometimes my family and I live under a double standard. My kids can't do what your kids you'll let do because I'm the preacher and the preacher's kids can't do that. I'm going to tell you, if it's right for yours, it's right for mine. And if it's wrong for mine, it's wrong for yours. And my wife's in that position. She's no different than any of the rest of you. If it's right for her, it's right for you. If it's wrong for her, it's wrong for you. You knew it was coming, didn't you? And I'm in that position. It's the same way here, isn't it? And you know, another area where sometimes we've had a double standard and we maybe not worked as hard as we should have, and that's in some of those areas of purity. We spend an awful lot of time working with our daughters, trying to teach them the responsibilities of maintaining purity in sexual relationships. We try to instill in them that this is, as God has said, something that is involved in a marriage relationship, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. But we send an entirely different message to our sons. They get the idea, and basically because of the things of the world, that says by the time they come to the marriage bed, they ought to be somewhat experienced in these matters. And they're expected to be. In fact, generally young men view this as one of the initiation rites, as it were, into manhood, that they are sexually experienced. And that there must certainly be something wrong or questionable about a young man, and in our society today, sadly, even about a young woman, who would save themselves in the pure kind of way that God intends for the marriage relationship in these areas. That there's just something wrong with that person because they've acted that way. Brethren, we need to be teaching our sons with the same kind of zeal and dedication and diligence about purity before marriage as we teach our daughters. God has never let off we who are men because he's got a different standard for us than he does for the ladies. That's so before marriage, and that's so in the marriage. And yet again, sometimes here I can see a double standard. You can see where if adultery or fornication is committed, that sometimes the lady takes all the brunt of the situation. The fellow is just looked at from the standpoint of, well, you just have to understand that he's a man, as if that explains it all. I'm going to tell you something. The one thing you can mark down and take to the bank when that happens is that that's right, he's a man. But he's not God's man. And what we've got to get impressed upon our sons as they grow up in their treatment of the young ladies that they date and through their courtship, to the time that they get married, so that when they get into that marriage relationship, they can understand the teaching of God in view of that, is that that's right. This is the way the world sees manliness, but it's not the way God sees his man. God's man rises above that. He is one who disciplines his heart and his mind and his life and brings all things into subjection to the will of the Lord. And that when sin enters in, he is just as guilty, just as stained, and just as reprehensible in that to God as the young lady was. It's always that way. But we sometimes haven't worked very hard to try to get that seen. And it shows sometimes in our failing to keep ourselves pure, for example, in the relationship that we sustain in the church of the Lord. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul talks about the responsibility that we have of keeping ourselves in a scriptural kind of way, to where we know what the truth of God is, so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and by crafting cunningness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. God's man is not ashamed to study the Word of God. He's not ashamed to have a knowledge, a working knowledge of the Word of God that may flow from his lips insofar as his ability to teach is concerned, or from his life in the example that he has as he lives. God's man is one who knows the truth. He knows it because he's studied it, he's searched it, he's resolved it, he's used the tools that are available to him. He is not dependent upon some paper or some school or some person to tell him where to stand in regard to some particular issue.
He knows because he can put his finger on the book and say, this is what God says about it. And here's the contextual setting that surrounds that. And this is why this is what Scripture concludes about that. That's the kind of man God's looking for. And we can be busy, fellas, here and there, in so many other things that we just really feel like we can excuse and justify ourselves for never really having the time to have developed a working knowledge of the Bible like we should. And we can be thrilled that there are a few that have been willing to do that, who teach our classes, or who will preach sermons, or who will be the men who will rise up and be elders and deacons as the leaders in a local congregation of the family of God. But we can look at them and say, that's extraordinary. Those fellows are those who are deeply religious, and you don't have to be that religious to go to heaven when you die. We've just really not kept ourselves very well, maybe, in the keeping relationship of gaining that working knowledge of the Word of God that God's looking for in us. God said in Israel in the long ago, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Not because it wasn't available, for it certainly was. But the ability to take what God had given and to make proper application of that was sorely lacking in Israel because they were so busy with everything else. God is looking for men today, just like he looked in that day, who have that working knowledge of the Word of God that they're not going to be tossed to and fro. Now, you know something, don't you? You know that if you ever are or develop into this kind of a man, that the thinking of the world, 1 Peter 4 and verse 4 about you, is that you're going to be strange. You're going to be viewed as odd and peculiar, that you would have that kind of interest and that kind of devotion and that kind of commitment and that kind of faith in God and the things of God to declare it in your life. And yet, that's the kind of man that God is looking for. And if we're going to be the people of God, it's the kind of quality that we need to develop into. I would suggest very freely then that when you think about this keeping relationship, it does involve some areas of morality. Some of those areas that are generally viewed as initiation rites into manhood that so often young men and even young ladies look to for being a woman, being an adult, being grown up. Somebody told me, and I've forgotten who it was just the other day, that they had talked with somebody who was using coarse, vulgar language in their home. It was a kid who was in the home with theirs. Yeah, Cherie's the one that was telling me that. Should have known. And the woman finally had enough of it. She's not even a Christian. And she went to the child and she said, we don't use that kind of language in our house. And we're not interested in hearing it from you. And if that's the best you can do, then y'all not going to be together anymore. And you're not going to be invited over here because you're not going to be welcome in the house. And finally, before they left, she looked at him and said, why are you using that kind of language to start with? And the answer of the kid was a typical kind of answer of the world. It makes me feel grown up. Have you ever noticed we're a generation that can't spell cat? But I'll just tell you what, I've never seen one of these smutty four-letter words misspelled anywhere. I don't understand it. A kid can't spell anything, but he can spell every vulgar four-letter word, and he can put it on every overpass, on every interstate, or wherever little road goes through, just to show off, or the sides of buildings, to show off that he or she is a man or a woman, but we can't spell anything else. Never ceases to amaze. It shows we learn what we want to learn. We retain what we want to retain, I'm afraid. But you see, in areas of morality, where we could talk about fornication, the thinking of the world is that this is the virility, this is the mark of a man. Again, I suggest you remember that's not God's man. And the latest statistics that I saw are shocking. It said that 70% of all married men admit to having had at least one extramarital relationship. That's amazing. We live in a society
that has no more respect for the bonds of marriage than that, to where 70% of men would be willing to admit that they did it, and most of them admitted that they didn't even feel guilty having done that. You see the double standard kind of, God's not looking for that kind of man. You can mark it down. That kind of man is not God's man. It might be in regard to drinking. Again, this is one of those things that's kind of initiation, right, from youth or childhood into adulthood as the world sees it. It's become the mark of demonstrating that you're capable of getting by drinking underage, or what kind of different alcoholic beverage you're able to consume. You just mark it down. That's not God's man. God's man doesn't do that. That's a work of the flesh. And God says, they who do such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You could throw drugs and a host of other considerations into the same kind of hopper. See, God has always recognized and used men of faith who have been people who have kept themselves in the discipline of God. And you just run the list again. Men like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David and Daniel. Sure, there was sin in the lives of these men, but they never allowed that to be something that they stood up and arrogantly boasted about. It was something that brought them low, and they turned from it in sorrow and repentance and whatever covering God had provided for the generation in which they lived, and they turned their back on that and went as hard toward God as they could possibly go, bearing the consequences of their sin with them as they went. And that's the kind of real men God are looking for today in the church. If the church is going to succeed, if it's going to survive, and if it's going to accomplish the mission, then we're going to have men of faith and zeal who are going to equip and prepare themselves to serve in capacities that God needs. The crying need of our time is for men in the kingdom of God to put away childish things and to show themselves to be a man. We need men who share and burden the burden and the load of responsibility that visionary leadership is going to bring. We need men who fill the pew, who are going to be strong and fearless and mature and wise and honorable. Men who've got convictions that are deep and vibrant and urgent. Men whose compelling conviction will never allow compromise with error, and to whom surrender is unthinkable and triumph is inevitable. Those are the kind of men God's looking for. Is that the kind of man that you are, that you're developing into being? If we're looking for leadership, we're going to have to realize that you just don't reach a magical age. And all of a sudden, because somebody's turned 40 or 45 or 50 or 60 for that matter, that just all of a sudden that means they're qualified to be an elder or a deacon in the church of the Lord. If you want to be that, it's going to take years, years and years of diligent, dedicated preparation to become that. There are a number of young men in this church, and the crying need of the church of the Lord in all places is for the kind of leaders God wants. And if you're ever going to be an elder or a deacon in the family of God, you've got to start now. Because so much of it's going to depend upon family. And after a certain point, you're not going to be able to do that anymore. My boys are still at the age where I can tell them what they're going to do. Because they're young enough, I can still do that. But there comes a time when they start getting up into the age of Aaron, where it starts showing what kind of teaching I've done. Whether they're making their decisions as they start making more and more of them on their own, with the kind of right-thinking principles of truth and righteousness and godliness that have been instilled and lived before them on their own, rather than just being told because their decisions are being made for them. And that's why family responsibilities enter in to the consideration of an elder. But there's more to it than that. When we go looking for those kind of men, the kind of men we're looking for are the men that God has always looked for. The ones who've had a deep abiding faith in God that's ruled and governed and controlled their life, that they've lived as they've served God. Men who have kept themselves from the world, who've lived above it, done their very best,
to try to exemplify Christ Jesus living in them. When you go looking for them, I'm going to tell you something. When you've got those kind of men among you, you don't have too many problems about trying to find somebody to serve as an elder, somebody whose name's going to come up, because they're going to naturally arise. They arise very naturally out of the kind of lifestyle and the kind of activity of life that that person's been living all along. Because I want you to understand one thing, if you don't understand anything else this morning, that being an elder or a deacon or a preacher or a Bible class teacher is nothing more than being an extension of being a Christian. That's all it is. It's an extension of being a Christian. And if we've not been the Christian God wants us to be, we'll never be able to serve in any of these other capacities in ways that will be profitable and that will help us grow and develop into being what we ought to be. The time to start's right now. And fellas, God's counting on you. He's always placed the man in positions of authority and responsibility. God's counting on you, just like we here at Knollwood are counting on you. We're looking to what future God may bring. It's time now to get in the harness and be God's man. You start that now and you'll never regret it. Not only all the days of your life, you'll never regret it through eternity. And that's where it's all going to be worth it all. We sing that song sometimes, heaven will surely be worth it all. And surely it will. To fight the rising tendency of the thinking of the world about what manliness is. And to be God's man. Well, there's a number of other areas, but we'll probably tie it off here at least for a while until next Father's Day, and I'll get all riled up again. If you're here this morning as somebody who does not belong to God, you need to understand that right of ownership is that which comes by virtue of a purchase price. The Lord paid the purchase price for your redemption, offering his blood that he shed upon Calvary that you might be able to be made free from sin. If you're here this morning as one who's never appropriated the blood of the Lord to your life, then you're not God's person. You don't belong to him. Jesus said that if you desire what he offered in the sacrifice that he made, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. You can leave this place this morning purchased in the blood of the Lamb, if you'll simply yield your will to his, as he's related it in the scriptures. If you've done that and started your life but haven't lived as you ought, if you can take care of that privately, then do that. If it means that you've got to go to somebody else and take care of it in that way, do that. If it means that it's generally known and it needs to be acknowledged that I've turned from that and I seek the forgiveness of God, then do that this morning. Don't leave this place with this opportunity before you of being what God wants you to be, so much so that he let his own son die, that you might have the privilege that you have this morning of obedience to the gospel. Won't you obey while we stand and sing?